Good morning. We're continuing the Colossians series again, but before we get to that, I did it again. I neglected to pray for our missionaries. So maybe this is intentional. Maybe this is what I want you to be praying for throughout the week. It wasn't today. I overlooked it. But remember to be praying for those in nursing homes as well. So my apologies on missing that in our prayer this morning, but maybe that's the added emphasis to remember to pray for all of our missionaries and the missions that we're looking at in our bulletin weekly. Well, we are talking about Colossians again, continuing in our Colossians series called Being Centered on Christ. And today we're looking at Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to 15. So as you look at this passage or turn to it in your Bible, I'll remind you briefly that this letter of Colossians is a letter written in about the year 60 AD by the Apostle Paul to the church in Colossae. It's a letter that's written because there's a threat to the church, a threat of some kind of misinformation or disbelief in the necessity of Christ for all that we need to walk as Christians. And that wrong belief added something to the thinking or something to the doing of what it is to be a Christian and said, you need these things. And Paul's writing and reminding us, actually, no, you need Christ. Colossians 2, 6 to 15. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted up and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. The word of the Lord, and it stands forever. Father, we ask You that You would open our hearts and our minds this morning to again remember the truth that this isn't just Paul's words to a church. This is Your word to us. Help us, O God, to know You. Amen. If there's one thing that I think our souls crave, it's rest. If there's one thing that the chaos that we see around us reminds us on a daily basis, is that we don't often know where to find rest. The answer seems to be in more busyness, more research, more understanding. John Ortberg wrote a book called Soul Keeping, and in it he made a case for this very important and often missing thing in our lives. It's rest. It's what our souls crave. And I appreciated his definition of the soul. I'll use it here this morning. He said, your soul is what integrates your will, your mind, and your body into a single life. The soul brings together your will, which is your intentions, what you want to do, your mind, what you think about, what you feel, what you value, your conscience. And it brings together that with your body, the physicalness of you, your face, your experience, your body language, your actions, all of that into a single life. That's what we talk about when we say our soul. And a soul is healthy when it's well ordered. When all of those things, your mind, your will, and your body are working together. There's not conflict. That's what it means to have a healthy soul. But there's more to it, because it's not just that you and yourself is working good. It's that as we understand ourselves in light of Scripture, the only way our souls will be at rest and our bodies will actually have the rest that we're craving is if not only that our heart and mind and will is lined up, but it's lined up under the principles that God gives us in His Word. Because it's only then that we're able to actually live lives that are ordered, both in how we are doing things right, but also right according to what God has told us we are to do. And what that looks like is relationship with God and with one another. Our wills sometimes rejoice in striving. Our minds get stretched when we have to think and focus when we're really tired. And our bodies sometimes are made for a real physical and exhilarating and tremendous challenge. But our souls crave rest. And your soul was made to rest in God like a tree rests in the earth. The psalmist in Psalm 23 reminds us that it's not our job to heal our souls, but what we do is make space for God to draw us into the rest that He gives us. Because it's God that makes us to lie down in green pastures. It's Him who leads us beside quiet or still waters. It's He who restores our soul. And this restorative rest for our souls should bring to mind the peace that we're promised in Christ. The Old Testament prophets spoke of the Messiah who would come. He would be the king of their nation, Israel. He would right their wrongs. He would bring justice. That was the hope declared in the Old Testament. That Israel knew the Messiah was coming and He would bring shalom. The ordered rightness and peace of God. The rest that we're looking for. And what we find in Christ, in His life, in His death, His burial, His resurrection, and His giving of His righteousness to us, the new life that we're called into, is that that shalom of God isn't for just Israel and the nations around it. It's meant for all of us who are actually, as Paul has already described in Colossians, at enmity with God. That's the peace that's needed. That's the rest that we need to find. One of Paul's purposes for writing this letter was to warn the Colossians about the dangers of drifting from Christ. Anything that we do or anything that we use other than Christ to find peace. That's what we're to be careful about. We're to be centered on Christ because He is our peace and He is our rest and it is in Him alone. So how do we do that? Colossians 2 verse 6 tells us that we find our peace, we find our rest for our souls by walking in Christ. The Greek word translated to walk means to live or to behave or to go about doing. God gave His covenant to Abraham, Genesis 17, and told Abraham, "Walk before Me and be blameless." To walk is synonymous with obedience to the grace of God. The Jewish rabbis had an oral tradition, the halakha. The literal translation is the way. And the halakha guides the day-to-day life of the Jewish person. So here in Colossians 2, 6-15, Paul is lining up for us and laying out for us the centrality of Christ. He's unpacking how it is that we walk in Him. And I think verses 6 and 7 form somewhat of an outline for what he goes on to explain in 8-15. Because he says, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. And then he tells us it's being rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, and abounding in thanksgiving. That's what it means to walk in Christ. And that's what we'll look at this morning. So the first thing is that gospel life is rooted and built up in Him. That is Christ. Where we see that unpacked, I think, is in verses 8-10. Chapter 2, 8-10 of Colossians says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority." Gospel life is rooted and built up in Christ because of who Christ is. And we understand that Paul is writing to counteract, to teach against some false teaching. So he's beginning to dive into it. And we're not told exactly what these additions, these extra things and thoughts that we're supposed to be having to be Christian are, but what we're told is what they do. They take us captive and they leave us empty. Captive, it's a word that should remind us of a pirate taking plunder. We are taken away by these things, and they lead us from Christ. And so it ends up being an empty deceit because it's promising something it cannot give. Here's how to find rest. Here's how to find what you want. Here's how to find what you need. It's over here. And Paul writes and says, no, it's not over there. It's in Christ. Because He is the wisdom and revelation of God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no way to know God except through Him. It's not according to Christ because it's based on human tradition. And that problem is human tradition is always trying to get around the way we're supposed to be doing things. In the church, it looks like doing extra things or other things or making things more important than resting and relying in Christ alone for our salvation. And if you're not in the church, it looks like us trying to be God ourselves because we don't want to be ruled and ordered by anyone else. And that's why I think he tells us in verse 8 that these are according to the elemental spirits of the world. While it could be that it's talking about simple thinking because we're not mature in our faith. We need to grow up in our faith. That's what he talked about earlier in Colossians. I think what he's talking about more is the reality that's already been brought up, the reality that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual powers and authorities in the spiritual realm, that Christ has conquered and overcome dominions and rulers, which if you remember, those words talk about and speak of demonic, satanic activity. That's what Christ came to do, is to conquer. And what is it that the devil wants us to do? He wants us to doubt and he wants us to die. Christ came to give us life, to deliver us from the domain of darkness and transfer us into his kingdom. And our calling is to be rooted in him. To be rooted should again help us to think of a tree or a plant. And it's firmly being planted or rooted in the ground. And what roots do? They strengthen us so that we're not blown over. The wind of cunning teaching, the wind of deceit, the things that are trying to drag us away, you're not going to be blown away if you have your roots and your basis and your understanding in Christ. But it's not just that it holds us there. Remember that Christ is also the living water. We have our roots in Him because He is the one who gives us strength and He is the one who gives us life, the living water that is in us, that gives us life. He adds to these metaphor, the metaphor of plant life, by adding the building analogy of being built up. To build up is to increase the potential in something or someone. The focus is on the process involved in that building. It's like construction. Not only are we be rooted, but we're made strong by building on this reality of who Christ is. And that increase and knowledge of Him isn't going other places. It's always rooted in and built on Christ. What an incredible reason is given for why this is true. We read of it in 9 and 10 when he says that in Christ the fullness of deity dwells bodily. He explained that a lot. Colossians earlier talked about it when it talked about the preeminence, the supremacy of Christ in verses 15 and following in chapter 1. This is what Paul is tapping into. He's saying, remember who Christ is. And verse 10, you have been filled in Him, who's the head of all rule and authority. So Christ is God in the flesh, the Word who has become flesh, and He's come to reveal Himself to us. That is, He reveals not only who He is, but who the Father is. And He invites us into relationship. In Colossians 1, 21 and 22, we're taught that we are filled with His righteousness, so that we are called holy and blameless and above reproach. So that we're mature. Another way the Bible speaks of our righteousness in Christ, and it ties into the Psalm 23 reference of the pastures and the quiet waters, is the fact that we are His sheep. John chapter 10, Jesus teaches about Himself being the good shepherd who has come for us, His sheep. In verses 3 to 5, we're told that His sheep hear His voice, that he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. That when he brought us out on his own, he goes before us and we follow him because we know his voice. In fact, verse 5 says, a stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Paul's reminding us the voice of anything but Christ should be a stranger to you. Be rooted, built up in the reality of who Christ is. Because he goes on in verses 10 and 11 of John chapter 10, Jesus' teaching says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And he did. And that's why we have hope in the gospel. And that's why we're rooted and built up in Christ. And that's why anything other than him will leave us restless. So do you know the shepherd's voice? Do you know what it is for him to call your name? Do you know what it is to walk in his ways? That's another way of saying following him. Are you planted and rooted and being built up firmly in Christ? When Paul wrote this, he must surely have had in mind the other parable Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 7 when he talked about the wise men building his house on a rock. He talks about it in Jesus' teaching. He says, if you put my words into practice, if you do what I'm telling you, if you believe what I'm telling you about myself and about God, if you understand who I am and what I'm doing for you, it's like putting your house and building it on a rock, this firm foundation. And we know that Christ is that rock. But he says, if you don't put my words in practice, if you don't believe me, if you want to do this your own way, if you want to go find rest however you think it's going to work, I want you to know that it's like building your house on the sand. And what happens? Rains, floods, and winds knock that house down and there's a big fall. The rains, the floods, the winds of doubt, of false teaching. Are you resting on the rock? Are you building your life on Christ? Because that is where our rest is found. The second thing that we see Paul talk about in the gospel life is that it's established in the faith. That's what he said, verses 6 and 7. You receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him established in the faith. To be established is to increase in inner strength. It's the implication of a greater firmness of our character and our attitude. Another way of thinking of this firmness is actually being established is to have in mind something solid enough to stand on or walk on. What a beautiful word picture that we are standing in Christ, who is the one who is firm enough to stand on, and that's why we stand firm. We are being established in him. Paul unpacks what he means by that, what he's talking about. Verses 11 to 14 of chapter 2 in Colossians. In him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. This is what Paul means when he says that we are to be established in the faith. Because this is talking about the faith that we are professing about what Christ has done. And it speaks of circumcision. Circumcision is a very important piece of the life of Israel because it was the sign of circumcision that meant you were in the kingdom of Israel. You were an Israelite. And that wasn't arbitrary. It was something that God said, this is what you must do. This is what it means to be my people. You are marked in this way. There's a removal of skin, a taking off of some flesh, and it marks the covenant promise of God with his people. Well, Christ came to fulfill the law and to bring the covenants of God to us, the promise of God that he would be our God and we would be his people. That's what Christ came to do, to unite us with God, to make us, present us as his children. And this passage is walking through the reality of how we are included in those promises. It's in Christ. Because He performs this circumcision. It's a metaphor of circumcision. Christ is a circumcision because His flesh was broken. His body was bruised. He was put to death. He bled for us. And we participate in this circumcision of Christ in our baptism because we participate and realize that we are being buried with Him and rising in new life. So that by faith, we are dead in sins, but made alive in Christ. And that's not because of our hands. Because the circumcision of our hearts is by the hand of God, by the Spirit of God at work in us. And our record of debt, the things that we have done wrong, the trespasses that we know we've made, the Bible tells us Jesus nailed to the cross. That's where they stay. And God tells us that when they are put on the cross, they are covered and they are remembered no more. That's the cutting off of Christ, the wounding of Christ for us, so that we are cut off from our sinful bodies of flesh, which is speaking of things that go against God and His Word. We understand baptism, according to the Westminster Confession of Faith, to be the way the person that we are solemnly admitted into the visible church. And so I think this passage is one of them that speaks of that transfer of circumcision as entry into the kingdom of God, as in the people of God, being replaced with baptism. But I think it's also clear in this verse that it's not the act of baptism that saves anyone. It says that you're marked as a person of God's family. That's how you're a member of this church. You have to be baptized. But the baptism isn't what saves us. The baptism isn't what gives us these things. No, it says it's by faith. We are identified with Christ in our baptism. But verse 12 says that it is by faith in the powerful working of God that this is given to us. The baptism is also a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace that we are being engrafted into Christ. It's a sign of our rebirth, of our remission of sin. And it's a sign of the believers yielding to God through Jesus to walk in newness of life. That's what our baptism is meant to picture and to be. So how is it that that's the sign and the seal and yet there's faith that makes it happen? It's because it's not that act that saves. It's Christ's act that saves. And we participate in it by faith. Through faith in the powerful working of God for us. So that sign of baptism is pointing to Christ and His work, which is something that we must come to faith in. And the seal of baptism is the effectual application, the guarantee of God's love for us. And that seal is for us, saying this is what you do when by faith it's going to be applied to you. The promise is, I'm going to do that. That's God's promise to us. That's a beautiful picture in this passage of gospel life in Christ, that we are established in the faith, that we're made firm in our stance before God because of Christ's work for us, because of our participation in Christ's death. We who are dead in sin are made alive so that we can walk in Him. And our soul finds rest in God alone. And that's an incredible truth being established, because we find our rest in our identity, and our identity in Christ is that we are accepted by God. In Christ, you are accepted by God. In his book, Soul Keeping, John Ortberg wrote about this acceptance, thinking of it in the life of Jesus' ministry, and he says this: before Jesus began his ministry, he was baptized, and when he came up out of the water, a voice spoke from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased." For Jesus' identity and acceptance came before achievement and ministry. Identity and acceptance before achievement and ministry. That's a joy no one can take away. You cannot earn acceptance. And we forget that the work of our own lives is a gift from our Heavenly Father, and Jesus never forgot that. He heard the voice of heaven. He heard it again right before He was died, right before He went to the cross, the Mount of Transfiguration. God said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Jesus needed that acceptance from God because He was going to be powerfully rejected by men. And He needed His identity and His understanding of who He was to be rooted in the truth of God's Word, of who God is. He was rejected so that we would be accepted. That's beautiful. That's what He did. That's a work that He gives and does for us so that we can find acceptance and rest in the Father. And so, we should not, we ought not, how can we pursue anything else? Why do we chase these other things that we think will satisfy? Why do we chase these other things that we think will eventually bring us rest, completeness? Now I'll be ordered and structured. God says, no, you'll be ordered and structured when you're ordered and structured in the way that I tell you to live. And that is in Christ. Looking again at verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith just as you were taught. This is what we've talked about. The final thing I see in this, if it's an outline, the outline in verses 6 to 7, is that we are abounding in thanksgiving. Gospel life is abounding in thanksgiving. The reasons for this are sprinkled throughout this passage that we read today, but let's just look at verse 15, which we haven't focused on yet. I think this is where He explains what we have to be abounding in thanksgiving about. Colossians 2:15, He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by the triumph of the cross of Christ. The disarming of the rulers and the authorities. Again, this is about the victory that Christ has won for us over dominions and principalities, over Satan, over death, over sin. This is Christ's victory on the cross for us. And abounding is a word that means more than enough. It actually refers to an abundance of something. If it was food, there'd be a lot left over. An abundance of something. The implication is that it's abounding, that we have considerably more than what would be expected. Considerably more than what we would expect. Oh, how true that is. This is what Christ has done for us and given to us more than we could ever hope or imagine. Because when we understand this gospel message and who we are and who Christ is, we realize He is the sinless, perfect sacrifice. And we, in fact, are sinful and need rescue. We are without hope in our sin. We can't earn the acceptance that our sin has removed from God. We've been cast out from His presence. We are worse off than we ever imagined. And Jesus comes and says, yes, but you're more loved than you could ever dream. And that's what I've come to show you. And that's what I've come to do. And that's what my work is doing for you. And so in verses 6 to 15, just in this passage we've read today, Jesus is telling us, God is telling us in His Word, Paul is writing, he's saying, verse 6, you have received Jesus Christ the Lord. Verse 10, you have been filled in Him. Verse 11, you've been circumcised in Christ. It's the putting off of your sinful self and the putting on of Christ. Verse 12, you are buried and raised in Him. Verse 13, you are alive in Christ. Is that not much more than we could expect or imagine? Is that not the abundance of thankfulness that we should be living in? That's what it means to be walking in the truth of the gospel. We are His children. We have His grace and His peace. We're given His shalom. That reconciled relationship, not just with God, but with one another as we go out as agents of His peace. And Christ is the head of his church, that through him and by him all things were made, that even the rulers and the authorities who were trying to hold this sin of our lives over us and saying, you're not worthy. This could never apply to you. You did too much. You're too bad. Jesus says, no, you are loved. Paul says, no, walk in the knowledge of the truth that you are God's children, that Christ has the victory over your accuser, Satan, that victory is now your life and your joy, that all you really need is Christ. The 19th century Scottish poet and churchman Horatius Bonar wrote a wonderful book that's entitled God's Way of Peace. In it he wrote this, insufficient acquaintanceship with God lies at the root of our fears and gloom. He goes on to say, the whole Bible is so written by the Spirit and the gospel was so preached by the apostles as never to raise the questions of God's willingness nor to lead to the remotest suspicion of his readiness to furnish the sinner with all needed aid. That's what Christ has done for us. The person of Christ has revealed God to us, and his work on the cross is to bring us into right relationship, to bring us peace with God and the grace of God in Christ. What we have in the words and the work of Christ, the Word of God made flesh, is the assurance and the promise that you are accepted and loved. What a beautiful and amazing thing we are to find thankfulness for. As we walk in the gospel, we understand the mercies of God for us in Christ, and it results in abounding thanksgiving. What a beautiful rain this morning. I'm sure you can hear it online, maybe not, but I can certainly hear it, so I'll continue to try to project. It's a beautiful rain. I think it's the first time I've heard the rain in this building here, and it's lovely. It is lovely. Well, as we conclude this morning, I remind us that what our souls crave, in some ways, is quiet. He says loudly over the rain. We need rest. We have been given rest in Christ. Your soul was made to rest in God like a tree rests in the ground, firm and solid and being given life. And when we learn to order our lives to the message of this gospel, we're understanding the acceptance and the peace that God gives us, that Jesus is our good shepherd that is leading us into the lush pastures and stillness of God. Do you know that quiet confidence? Or is this your life? It's hard to be quiet before God. Because when we are, we see our sinfulness. We're reminded of our brokenness. And sometimes we just can't hear anything because the world is so deafening. What are the torments and the fears and the floodwaters coming against you? What's the trouble in your life that's causing your water to be anything but peaceful? Christ says, come to me. Come to me and find rest. I'll lead you to the green pastures, to the quiet waters. I will restore your soul. May you find your rest in Him. Let's pray. Oh Father, it is good to come before you this morning and to be reminded of the truth of your goodness, that you love us, that you care for us, that in you we find our quiet, that in you we find our rest. Father, may we be a people gripped by this truth so that we live in thankfulness. Amen.